If you guys would stand for the reading of the sermon text. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well.
Please pray with me. Jesus, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you will come and that you will speak to us, that you will show us the glory of Jesus, that you will open our hearts to receive him as our God, as our King, as our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Nathan Smith. I'm one of the pastors here, and I preach about every 6 weeks, and it seems like about every 6 weeks, I have a cold. And sorry about that. It is the case again today. Kelly was kind enough to inform me a little bit ago that I sound like Fran Drescher, the nanny named Fran, so you can all enjoy that today. I pray it won't distract from the Word of God. I am excited to preach and thankful that I have the opportunity to preach this passage. Just want to start out by kind of maybe stating the obvious that our culture in America is persistently growing more secular. Fewer and fewer people claim to believe in Jesus. Fewer and fewer people are attending Christian worship services, or any worship services for that matter, but we're kind of moving from what has been a cultural Christianity into a post-Christian time, and even though that's true, there's an interest in Jesus that still persists in our culture. People are intrigued by him, there's always, you know, movies coming out about Jesus or about the New Testament, and there's a movie, I think it's a four-part series coming out on the History Channel, and it's called Jesus, His Life. And I watched a trailer for it, and one of they've gotten kind of a group of theologians and experts together. Some of them have good credentials, many of them don't. But one of the statements that's made in this trailer is that we can't understand the history of Western civilization without understanding the story of Jesus. And that's true. Jesus is the dominant figure in shaping Western history. But then another man makes this statement referring to the story of Jesus. He says it's a story of human possibility. And that is not a true statement. The story of Jesus is not a story of human possibility. That actually flies in the face of the most reliable historical accounts that we have about the life of Jesus, which those are the Gospels. And the Gospels consistently make it clear that Jesus was not merely a human who lived up to his potential. Jesus did things that are beyond the realm of human possibility. And Mark, in the gospel that we're studying, he paints this very clear, very vivid picture of a man who is more than a man. He's more than a healer. He's more even than a miracle worker. He's more than an exorcist who can cast out demons. He shows us that Jesus is, in fact, God Almighty in the flesh. God is dwelling among his people. And in this section of the gospel that we're studying today, Mark, he also demonstrates that even those who should see this truth, they should see it very clearly, they still are prone to miss it. And the disciples are the supreme example of this. So just prior to where we're beginning today, we saw that Jesus fed 5,000 men and possibly women and children also with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So there's this miracle that happens. And then the disciples see this. And then as we see today, they go out on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night. They see Jesus walking across the water. They freak out. They think he's a ghost. They scream like little girls. And that's actually reasonable because as far as they know, guys don't walk across the water. Living people don't walk across the water. So they think, well, what is light? Ghosts are light. So maybe he's a ghost. They freak out. So Jesus identifies himself. The wind that they had been fighting against immediately stops blowing. And Mark tells us that they're utterly astounded. They're astonished. They're amazed. And again, that seems pretty reasonable, right? Someone just walked across the water, and then he gets in the boat, and the wind just stops. Obviously, he made it stop. It's probably not a coincidence. And so that's an astounding thing. But then Mark makes this really negative comment about the disciples in verse 52. He says that they were so astounded by this because their hearts were hardened. So why does he have this negative assessment of this reaction? Why does he say that it was because their hearts were hardened, that they were so astounded? He says if they would have understood about the loaves, they wouldn't have been astounded by Jesus walking on the water and calming the storm. So what did their hardened hearts cause them to miss in the midst of this miraculous feeding of the 5,000? Well, they missed the hand of God at work. They missed the reality that God had come to dwell among men. They missed the reality that Jesus is truly man and truly God. They missed it, not because they lacked evidence, but because their hearts were too hard to go where the evidence led. And really what was true for the disciples then is true for everyone. At the end of the day, it's not a lack of evidence for the deity of Jesus that we stumble over. It's our hard hearts. That's the consistent theme of Scripture. If you don't believe that Jesus is both sovereign God and sinless man, the main issue is that your heart is hardened against him. What you need in order to believe in Jesus is not to see a miracle, but to have your heart softened. And even those of us who already do believe that Jesus is both truly human and truly divine, we battle with the same issue. The evidence that his sovereign power is at work in our lives can be as plain as the nose on our face, and we can still miss it, right? Even if, as we are believers, if we're going to continually enjoy the peace that really comes from believing that Jesus is our sovereign God, our hearts need to be continually softened. And I know that this is true myself. And I believe many of you know it's true as well. Don't you feel that your heart is, as we sing, prone to wander? Don't you feel that this apathy towards Jesus can quickly set in? Don't you see that there are these kind of telltale signs that your heart is becoming petrified when you lose amazement at your salvation, that God has saved you, when you have this lazy treatment and attitude towards God's word? In your casual attitude towards the worship of God, don't you see this hardness creeping in when you struggle to really love the things that God loves, to love justice and righteousness and holiness? I see these things in myself, and God spoke to me through his word this week, and just reminded me how desperate we are continually because our hearts are so prone to wander. We need Jesus to work in us continually, tirelessly, softening our hearts so that we love God with with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's the good news. And that's in our passage today, that Jesus is continually, tirelessly working to soften our hearts, that we're not in this fight alone. And in fact, Jesus is more committed and dedicated to this project than we are. And that's really the summary of this message, that Jesus works tirelessly to soften our hearts by revealing his divine power to us. And the many ways that he does this are surprising. They're often painful and hard. But because he loves us, he is committed to our eternal good over our temporal comfort. And so the first thing we see in this passage is that Jesus softens our heart by sending us into painful struggles. He reveals his divine power. And this is how he softens our hearts. He reveals his divine power by sending us into painful struggles. And so notice the first thing that Jesus does after he feeds the 5,000. In verse 45, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And Mark doesn't tell us why Jesus sent the disciples away, but the Apostle John also tells this same episode in the ministry of Jesus. And from John's telling of this, we know that after seeing Jesus do this miracle, the crowd was ready to take him and force him to be their king. They wanted him to lead the people of Israel in a revolt against Roman occupation. And so I think it's reasonable to assume that Jesus doesn't want his disciples getting caught up in that distraction from his real mission. And so he sends them away. He's just performed a powerful miracle, and he knows that just as we're all prone to this kind of thing, the disciples probably wanted to kind of bask in the power of being, or in the glory of being associated with that kind of power. And if you remember, they had just come back from their own ministry of healing and casting out demons, and so there was probably a little bit of notoriety for them as well. People were recognizing them, and there's an appeal in that. And so we don't know that for sure, but it seems reasonable that Jesus is wanting to protect them from that temptation. And so he sends them out, and he sends them out into a trial. He sends them out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee at night. So the Sea of Galilee is about 700 miles below sea level. It's surrounded by hills, and so as a result of the wind coming over those hills and the downdrafts, it's known, the Sea of Galilee is, it's known for these strong storms that just come up kind of seemingly out of nowhere. They just come up quickly. And often in the evening time is when the storms come up, and that's what happened to the disciples. If we keep reading, verse 47 says, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he... that's Jesus, was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. So it just says the wind was against them. Well, Matthew and John's Gospels are a little bit more descriptive about it. John says that the sea was rough, and Matthew's Gospel says that the boat was being beaten by the waves. So it's pretty rough out there. They're in a windstorm. They're making very slow progress. They're rowing hard against the wind. And when Mark says that they were making headway painfully, the word for painfully is it's a strong word. It could be translated tortuously. They're really tired. They've been rowing a good part of the night, as we'll read in the next couple of verses. Jesus comes out to them in the fourth watch of the night, which was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So they're rowing a good part of the night. Their arms are aching to the point that it feels like torture. They're not really getting anywhere fast because they're rowing against the wind. And Jesus is the one who sent them into this. He sent them out. They're trying to obey him. And it resulted in this tortuous, painful struggle. Now, did Jesus know for sure that there was going to be a storm? He didn't. There's no indication, at least, that he knew that for sure, but he knew it was likely because this was common on the Sea of Galilee. But regardless of that, we do know that Jesus often sends his followers into painful struggles intentionally, lovingly. Matthew 10:16, Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." John 16:33, he says, "In this world you will have tribulation." I'm sending you out into the world and you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have trials. You're going to have struggles in the world. And this really shouldn't be surprising because Jesus is God, and this is the way that God has always led his people. Over the course of their history, God continually sends his people into painful struggles. And so how does that soften our hearts? To know that Jesus sends us into painful struggles. Because it seems like that would have the opposite effect, right? That would harden our hearts toward him. So we don't like pain. We don't like difficulty. We don't like struggles. We don't like feeling like our struggles are futile. Like the disciples are not really making much progress across the lake. We don't like that feeling that we're getting nowhere even as we try to obey Jesus and do what he's told us to do. Well, one way that Jesus softens our hearts in the midst of painful struggles is reminding us that he's not oblivious, he's not unaware, he's not indifferent towards us, that he watches over us, he prays for us even as we struggle. And we see that tender care of Jesus in this passage. In verse 46, it says, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. So Jesus went up on the mountain, sent the disciples away, but he didn't go up there to take a nap. He was praying. And again, Mark doesn't tell us specifically what he was praying for, but we know that he loved his disciples. So I imagine he was praying for them, praying for their faith, praying that they would continue following him and trusting him, praying that their hearts would be softened, praying that they would see him for who he truly is. And whether he prayed for them at that particular time or not, we do know that he prayed for his disciples. He told Peter, I have prayed for you. John 17 records this beautiful, powerful, high priestly prayer of Jesus, where he prays for all of his disciples, including us. He even says, I'm not praying just for these disciples right here, but I'm praying for all those who will believe because of their testimony, on down to us. Jesus prays for his followers, excuse me, and we can be sure that he prays for us now because Hebrews 7:25 tells us that our resurrected Lord always lives to make intercession for us. He prays for us in our painful struggles, and he sees us. That's what verse 48 says. He saw that they were making headway painfully. He saw them. He was aware of what they were dealing with. He was aware of their struggle. He knew they'd been rowing all night and that they're exhausted. And he knew how he was going to come and help them. And not just help them out of their struggle, but also continue his work of softening their hearts by revealing his power. And so, church, just be comforted in that. If you're dealing with painful, difficult circumstances, if you've been in a struggle for a long time, know that Jesus is your all-wise, all-compassionate shepherd. He sees you. He's praying for you. He's not unaware. He's not oblivious. Even if you don't know where he is or what he's doing in your life, he won't leave you or forsake you. And yes, for us, many times, our perspective is similar to the disciples. They couldn't see Jesus. They couldn't see him watching them. They didn't know where he was or what he was doing. They didn't know how or when or even if he was going to come and help them out of this situation. But all of this was for their good because Jesus sent them into the struggle so that he could put them in a position where he could show them his divine power in a surprising way. And that's what he wants to do for us in our painful struggles as well. That Jesus reveals his divine power to us in surprising ways. So, verse 48, excuse me. Verse 48 says, and about the fourth watch of the night, again, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. That's surprising, right? He meant to pass by them. Surprising too. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. So not only is this surprising, it's a little bit confusing, isn't it? He came to them, and he meant to pass by them. Well, why would he do that? Why would he just walk by on the sea as if, you know, just wave it at them? Sorry, rough time over there. Or did he want to scare them? Boogaboo. I just don't see Jesus doing that. And I don't think it's like, you know, when Peter Parker gets bit by a spider and he discovers he has all these powers. He just starts climbing walls and jumping off of buildings and stuff. I don't think Jesus was just like, oh, wow, I just found out I can walk on water. This will be fun. No, that's something you or I would do, and we are all far more immature than Jesus ever was. Okay, I would do that, possibly, but not Jesus. He was intentional in all that he did. And so there has to be a good, reasonable, and loving explanation for why Jesus walked on the water, and it says that he meant to pass by them. So there are a couple of things that can help us understand this. One is Mark's whole purpose in writing this gospel. He's writing to show us that Jesus is none other than God Almighty come in the flesh, right? He wants us to see in the hands of the carpenter from Nazareth, the hands of the God of the universe. He wants us to see that God walks the earth when Jesus walks the earth. And so he records for us event after event where Jesus was doing exactly that, where he's doing things that no mere human could do, revealing that he is God. And so his walking on the sea makes perfect sense if he meant for them to see him. And I believe he did. I think he wasn't intending to just pass them by, hoping that maybe they wouldn't see them. I believe he did this intentionally so that they would see him. And that becomes even more clear when we study the original language and we compare it to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when I'm going to just go on a little bit of a rabbit trail for a second, because I realize that there's a little bit of a danger in any of us as preachers saying the original language or the Greek. There's maybe the mistaken impression, at least for me, that I am a Greek scholar, and I have this wealth of knowledge all in myself that I'm going to share with you, and that I can only understand the scriptures because I am a Greek expert. That's not true. It could also give the impression that maybe we as pastors have access to all these resources and things that no mere mortals have access to, and that's not the case either. We do use a number of commentaries and other resources as we prepare to preach, but you don't have to have a whole library full of commentaries in order to study the Bible and receive the riches of God from it. Because we live in a really privileged time where there is an enormous amount of study material, really good study material, that's available. A lot of it's online. It's available for anyone who will take the time to make use of it. And so I just want to tell you that because I want you to be confident that you can learn to study and glean richly from Scripture for yourself. And so what I want to do to help explain this, the Greek that I'm talking about here, this original language, I just want to read you a portion of the commentary on this passage from the ESV Study Bible. That's a wonderful resource, highly recommended to all of you. So this is just right from the ESV Study Bible. He meant to pass by them, not so that they would fail to see him, in which case he would have stayed farther away from them, but so that they would see him pass by. The Greek word in the original manuscripts, parerkomai, walking on the water, thus giving visible evidence of his deity, and thus answering the question they asked after he stilled the sea in Mark 4:41. They said, "Who then is this?" The passage echoes the incident where God passed before Moses. The same verb, parerkomai, occurs in the Septuagint of Exodus 33:19, 22, 34:6, giving a glimpse of his glory. Now, you don't need to understand Greek to see that those two words are the same, that the word used in Mark 6 and the word used in Exodus 33 and 34 is the same Greek word. The only thing you really need to know is what the Septuagint is, and you could probably figure that out just from the context. If not, you could always Google it, right? So these tools are pretty easy to learn. Don't Google it right now. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's what the Septuagint is. So you don't have to know Greek to use resources and see really cool things in God's word like this. Not that it would be bad to learn Greek. It would be an awesome thing if God would give you the time and the resources and the ability to do that. But the point that I'm trying to make is that most of Scripture is very, very clear, even without these study tools. And there are study tools that are incredibly accessible, incredibly helpful, if you just take the time to make use of them. And so I just want to encourage you to do that. And to whenever we might say, hey, in the original language, this or that, just to know that many of these things are accessible to you as well. But that's just a side point. Back on the main path, the central point that I'm really trying to make here is that Jesus wasn't just randomly walking on the water, right? That he was intentionally putting himself in plain view of the disciples, doing something that only God can do, walking on the water. Now, for the disciples who knew the Old Testament, this should have brought to mind for them passages like Isaiah 43, Job 9, Psalm 77, where God is described as striding on the seas. This is something only God does. And Jesus was passing by them in order to be seen by them, putting himself in plain view. He did it to display the power of his divine nature to them. And so what this is saying is that just as God put Moses in the cleft of the rock, and passed by him so that he would see his glory, so that Moses could see just as much as he could handle of the majesty of God, Jesus is putting the glory of God on display for the disciples. Because as Hebrews 1 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. And so when Jesus walks by on the water, the glory of God was passing by them. And this is how our hearts are softened. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are changed, we are transformed when we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And like the disciples, more than rescue from any storm, more than rest for our weary bodies, more than even immediate freedom from our fear, what we need is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the way that Jesus reveals himself, it might be like this. It might be surprising. It might be at first terrifying for us. And one thing I think we can learn from this is that Jesus isn't opposed to frightening us on occasion. He knows that sometimes being frightened, being startled, being shaken up is exactly what we need. So that we get our eyes off of the immediate circumstances, struggles, the mundane things of life, and we go, there's something much bigger at work here. It's the power of God in my life. And we don't like fear, we don't like pain, but these things are loving because he doesn't leave us there forever. He doesn't leave us in our pain and our fear. He's compassionate. When we cry out, he responds. Verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. He answers compassionately when we cry out. He doesn't ignore us. He doesn't mock us and go, oh, scared you. He's not like that. He's kind. He's loving. He's good. He speaks to us. He reminds us that he is our good shepherd. That he not only sees our struggles, but that he is always with us, so we need not be afraid. He will make the storm stop in his perfect time. He'll give us rest. He does this so that we can see his glory on display, and he does this tirelessly. I mean, if you remember, Jesus is, as we're talking about today, he is divine. He's also truly human. He'd been up all night too. He'd done, you know, Jesus and the disciples actually went to get away from everybody because they were tired. The crowd followed him, and then he fed the 5,000 people. He'd been up praying. He was tired, and now he's walking across the sea. He didn't just go up and take a nap. He could have. I mean, he didn't need the boat, so he could have just gone up the mountain, slept in till noon, and then walked across and met the disciples after they rode all night. He doesn't do that. He stayed up. He kept an eye on them. He prayed for them. And then he came to them, revealing his glory to them. And then even after they got to land, he continued patiently showing them his power. People are coming to him. He's healing everyone who comes to him. And that's how this section closes, that Jesus is tirelessly continuing his work of bringing healing to the world, of comforting and healing the sick. He's doing that, but at the same time, his disciples are right there. They're looking on. They're seeing again the power of God on display through him, watching. Because that's what disciples need. Our hearts need to be softened little by little as we see more and more and more of the power of God in Jesus Christ. And church, Jesus is still doing this. He's softening our hearts by constantly and tirelessly putting his glory on display for us to see as he does this work of healing every day in our midst, in our lives. See, the physical healings that he did during his earthly ministry, they were always pointers towards his greater, more significant, more powerful spiritual healing. And he's continuing that work amongst us. And church, we just have to look around at our brothers and sisters to see that he is doing this powerful work in our midst. If you see a sister in Christ who is growing less self-centered and more self-sacrificial, more loving, more giving towards others, that's the power of God at work, healing, working powerfully. That's a miraculous thing. If you see a brother in Christ who is learning to lay down his preferences and his impulses so that he can serve his family like Christ, serving them self-sacrificially, that's the power of Jesus at work, healing. If you see in your own heart that you're holding less tightly to the things of this world and you're holding more tightly to Jesus, if you're learning to trust in God more, if you're learning that you have less control, but you have a loving Savior who is in control of everything, and you're resting in him more, that's the power of Jesus in your life bringing healing, putting his glory on display. And church, do you know that, yes, in America, in many ways, the church is shrinking. Some of it's secular Christianity, so it's probably a good thing that it's shrinking. But globally, the church is growing by leaps and bounds as people are coming to put their faith in Jesus Christ, even in the face of intense opposition and persecution. And church, this is the power of Jesus at work in the world, healing, bringing restoration. He is powerfully, miraculously working, putting his power on display for us all the time. And he wants us to have our eyes open to it so that our hearts are softened, to receive him more, to rest in him more. And so may the Spirit of Jesus open our eyes continually to see this sovereign power of Jesus at work so that we rest in him, we submit to him, we give our lives to him, and we glorify him. And the incredible thing is that Jesus uses this divine power to serve, to be compassionate, to heal. That he didn't come conquering by force. He came through humble service. This incredible power was used for the sake of incredible sacrifice. And so as we prepare to take communion this morning, I want to read from Colossians chapter 1. And if you have your Bible, I would invite you to open it and turn there. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. This is speaking of Jesus. It says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How? By conquering, destroying. Not when he came the first time, but by making peace, by the blood of his cross. And you, Christian, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Christ came using his power to ensure that he would lay his life down, a perfect, sinless sacrifice for the sake of his people. And so as we come to take communion each week, we remember the weakness of Christ, that he made himself weak. But we should be reminded of the power of Christ as well. That he not only said, I have the power to lay my life down, I have the power to take it up again. That he is a risen and resurrected king. And that he is at work among us today. And so for those of you who are believers, I invite you to come in just a moment and tear off a piece of the bread. The way that we do this here is we tear off the bread, we dip it in the juice. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for sinners. The juice represents his blood that was poured out for the atonement of our sins. And so this reminds us of the work that Jesus did on the cross. So if you're trusting in him, if you believe that he is God, if you believe that he is your God, that he is your Savior, then we invite you to come. And we ask that you not come unless your faith has been affirmed by baptism in a local church. It doesn't have to be this church, but we believe that baptism should come before communion. If you have questions about that, feel free to connect with one of the pastors afterwards. Steve's sick today as well, and I can barely talk. So connect with Jason after after the worship gathering today, or just put it on a connection card. We would love to talk to you about that, why we think that baptism's important before communion. But if you're here and you're not following Christ, if you haven't believed that he is God, then we ask that you not come and take communion. This is for those who do believe. But again, we would love to talk to you about that. You can put that on a connection card, drop it off in one of the boxes. We would love to get together with you this week and explain from God's word more about why we have given our lives to Jesus, why we trust in him, why we believe that he is God, and that these aren't just stories, that this is history. This really happened. So please don't come this morning, but we would love to talk with you. I can pray. I can whisper at least. So I'll be down here in front if anyone would like to pray with me. Jason, could you be in the back? If you have any prayer needs, if you're really just in the midst of a painful struggle and you need to be reminded and helped and to have someone walk alongside you in prayer to remind you that Jesus is with you, that he sees you, and that it's for your good, we'd love to pray with you or about anything else. I'm going to pray now, and then after I do, for those who should come, please do. Lord Jesus, I am just so thankful that you are tireless in your pursuit of us, that we grow quickly weary, we grow tired, we get distracted from pursuing you, but you pursue us in love. I pray that you open our eyes to see more of your power, even in this communion meal. I pray that we see not only sacrifice, but strength in the cross. We see the incredible work that God was doing, justifying sinners who could not justify themselves. And Jesus, we love you. Pray that you be honored in this time. Amen.